Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you. My family and I took a staycation last week as we got some rest, and we attended a church in Monument where a friend pastors, and we're really blessed by it, but I couldn't help but think the whole time we're there, there's no place like home. There's no place like home. And then I come out this week, and sure enough, the tornado's starting, and I'm being blown to a foreign land. No, I'm glad to be back with you. I missed you while we were gone. Thank you for your prayers and your care for my family. It is surely felt. I am starting to battle a cold. It is that time of year. It could be allergies. It could be a cold. It could be the flu. It could be the Black Death. I don't know what it is. So I'm not keeping my distance from you. I'll still hug, but I believe in a post-COVID world, pre-COVID world, whatever it is that you need to know. So I'll still hug you, but will you hug me? That's the question. We're going to be in Luke chapter 8 this morning, but we're going to flip back to chapter 7 several times because the parallels between the parable of the sower that Jesus is teaching to his disciples, to those who are following in chapter 8, just parallels the power of his word that we saw in chapter 7 last week as RJ taught. So we're going to be in chapter 8, but we will flip back to chapter 7 several times. All right, would you pray with me this morning? Father God, Lord, we come here expectant to be met by you. And God, would you prepare our hearts? We can't do it. Lord, would you take our hearts that whatever condition they are this morning, and would you prepare them to receive your word? Lord, we know that your Holy Spirit attends your word, and we ask that he would move in power this morning, that he would call many to new life, that he would call many to repentance, but Lord, that you would call all of us to know you in a deeper and a greater way. And so, Lord, would you meet every need of every heart this morning as we come to worship and praise your holy name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Made a mistake. I put water in this cup instead of coffee, and it's cleaning it. It's the worst. Verse 1 of chapter 8. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. In verse 1, we have this word afterward. And afterward causes us to look back. After what? And it's after the repeated affirmation, the repeated confirmation of the power of God's word that we saw throughout Luke chapter 7. So turn back with me in your Bibles, one page, half a page, whatever it is on yours, turn to page 1224. And first, we see the account of the centurion's servant in Luke chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. And in this account, we are given a record of the authority of God's word. Verse 7, halfway through, and I will skip some parts, it says, "But say the word, and my servant will be healed, for I also am a man placed under authority." And when Jesus, verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such a great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. The centurion understood who Jesus was. He was sent on mission by the Father and the Father's authority to call all things into existence at the beginning of time is the same authority that Jesus has. And the centurion understands this. He understands what authority looks like. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. You don't have to come to my house. You don't have to be present because you have all authority on heaven and on earth. Just say the word and my servant will be healed, and he is. And then we skip down to verse 14 of chapter 7 in the account of raising the widow's son from the dead. And in these verses, we witness not only the authority of God's word, but the power of God's word. Luke chapter 7, verse 14 and 15. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he was dead. He who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. The word of God has power over the grave. Praise the Lord that the word of God has power over death and can bring dead things to life. I am living proof, a lost sinner who was raised from a life of sin and death and raised to newness of life through Jesus Christ. The word of God has power over death. And if you're in here this morning lacking in understanding or struggling in a place of faith, know that he's able to bring dead things to life. He's able to free you of the chains that you've so willingly put on for so long. And he is able to restore that relationship that has been broken for too long. Because it's the power of God's word that when we do things the way he's called us, when he speaks to us and tells us this is how you should respond, if we'll respond to his word, we will see victory. And the last example this morning, go ahead and skip down to verse 22 of chapter 7. And John the Baptist is in prison. He is suffering through a crisis of faith. This is John the Baptist, you know, the one that prepares the way of the Lord. And in his unbelief from prison, he sends two of his disciples to Jesus asking, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" And Jesus sends his disciples back to him in encouragement. And what is his encouragement? It's assurance through the word of God that the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah are being fulfilled in his midst. Luke chapter 7, verse 22, "Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, that the lame walk, that the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Church, the word of God is reliable. And not one jot, not one tittle will go unfulfilled. It will all be fulfilled exactly as God has willed it and planned it. And it has been being fulfilled since the foundations of the earth. Look with me at verse 2. Actually, the end of verse 1 and into verse 2. "And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance." These women are now following Jesus, and they are providing for his needs from their substance, from what they have. And this is the same picture that we saw at the end of chapter 7 with the sinful woman, isn't it? Jesus' message hasn't changed. Jesus' message never changes. Glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Good news to all people that God's Messiah and King is in our presence. And this is what motivated the actions of the sinful woman at the end of chapter 7. In recognition of who Jesus is, she forsakes all. Despises the shame that comes along with being a sinful woman, whatever that is, whatever that looks like. She despises the shame, but she casts it aside, forsakes all to worship, to praise, to thank and honor and glorify the Lord by washing his feet. And as we start chapter 8, we see this company of women doing the same, giving of what they have to honor the Lord. I find it interesting that the women are listed and men aren't. And I think it's telling not only of the culture of the time, but telling in our ages that women tend to make themselves more vulnerable and willing to be open about where they are. And men, we have this desire to lock it up and put on these stoic faces and not be broken in front of one another. And I'm praying that this morning that brokenness abounds, that hearts break, that rock softens to flesh, and that we can live freely and worship the Lord and forsake all that's holding us back so that we could worship and praise and thank and honor and glorify the Lord in this place. And when we go home and in front of our wives, in front of our kids, and at the workplace. And as the woman, we're back in chapter 7 again in verse 48, as the woman is pouring out her tears and washing Jesus' feet with them, what does he say? He says, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And then Simon the Pharisee and those who sat with him, we hear their familiar response. And we've seen it earlier. We saw it in chapter 5 at the healing of the paralytic, didn't we? Who is this who even forgives sins? Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31. You don't have to turn there. It'll be on the screen. Jesus says, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. The glad tidings of the kingdom is the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That whomsoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Your sins will be forgiven. Every sin will be forgiven men. With the exception of one. Blasphemy of the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit of God is continuously and constantly pointing to Jesus, showing us who Jesus is. The woman, the sinful woman, recognized it. These women who are in his company recognize it, seeing who Jesus is, and declares Jesus' work, the work of salvation, that all manner of sin will be forgiven men, except if you reject the leading of the Spirit, rejecting the work of Christ. Because Jesus is the Word. He is the authority. He is the power. He is the assurance. The Apostle John said it as he opened his gospel in verses 1 through 4 of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, Jesus, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The familiar response of the Pharisees at the end of Luke 7 is the same response that we saw from the Pharisees when the paralytic was told his sins were forgiven in Luke chapter 5. Blasphemy. Who can forgive sins except God alone? And Jesus doesn't see the need to address this issue again. And he blows right through the Pharisees' stop sign, and he turns to the woman and he says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So that you may know that the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sins, the centurion's servant is healed. So that you may know, so that we may know that the Son of Man has power and authority and assurance on the earth to forgive sins, the widow's son was raised from the dead. So that we may know that the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sins, the prophecies of the Old Testament are being fulfilled in our midst as the Lord continues to pour out his Spirit and grow his church in these last days. You see, the difference between the redeemed Christian, I'm actually going to take a drink of this, excuse me. I kind of just wave it around a lot. The difference between the redeemed Christian and the unsaved person is not whether or not they have faith. Each of us, unbeliever and believer alike, places our faith in something or someone. Everybody. Salvation rests solely on whether or not our faith is placed on the only begotten Son of the Father, Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no other name. There is salvation in no other idol or hope or thing or job or anything we can place in front of him to distort the image of God. There is salvation in no other name. And there's no question regarding the Lord's faithfulness. His word tells us that he's not willing that any should perish. His word tells us that he is continuously seeking and willing to save all who will come to him in repentance and forgiveness by faith. The question is not the faithfulness of God. It's the condition of our hearts towards him when he speaks. God's character has never been in question. Are we able to receive the word of God into an understanding heart? Do we have eyes with which to see him? Do we have ears with which to hear him? Are we disciplining our minds to receive the things of God? Are we forsaking all to come and give him the glory that he's due? A question that I hope each of us wrestle with this morning and this afternoon and every morning when we get up, that we would examine our lives and see, all right, what type of fruit is my life producing? Is it to the glory of God, or is this Josh fruit? I don't like Josh fruit. Verse 4. And when a great multitude had gathered and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You see, the idea behind a parable is to place one thing side by side, with another. To tell a story that illustrates truth with the intent of conveying deeper meaning. By speaking in a parable, in the parables, Jesus provides us with several different advantages. First, people are very adept at remembering stories. We can probably recite the parable of the sower that Jesus did by memory. It's one, it's very familiar to us, but it's told in a story that's easy to remember and convey to others. But the second advantage that we have when Jesus shares in parables is that the whole meaning wasn't there. In order to understand what he's saying completely, we have to spend some time with him. We have to look into it further and search out the meaning. Those that have come from every city to hear Jesus would have been familiar with the parable. They would have been familiar with understanding what sowing seed looked like. It wasn't a modern world, it was an ancient world. And unlike today, they wouldn't plow their field first and then sow the seed in the ground that they had turned up, but they would sow the seed first, grabbing from their satchel or their sack, and they would throw the seed, and where the wind current carried it, that's where it would lay. And then the farmer, the one who was plowing the ground, would come through and plow the seed into the earth and wait and water it. For the most part, you didn't know the quality of the ground seed landed on until it was sown. In this parable, the seed falls on four different soils, doesn't it? Now, this parable is referred to as the parable of the sower, but in my mind, it could just as easily be referred to as the parable of the soils. Because as long as you're sowing good seed, then it's the state of the soil that determines whether or not it produces fruit. And the four types of soil that Jesus references in this parable are the wayside, the paths where people walk between the fields where nothing could grow because the ground is too hard. The second is on the rocks where the soil is thin, lying on a stony shelf, and the seed springs up quickly because of the warmth of the soil, but it's unable to go deep because of the obstruction of the stony shelf of the rocks just below, and it withers. The seed is also cast among thorns that describe soil that is fertile, that is able to take seed into it, but the thorns growing alongside the grain chokes it out and preventing the seed from bearing anything of any value. And the last soil that Jesus refers to is the good ground, describing soil that is both fertile and weed-free. Good ground that can reap a harvest 10, 30, 50, 100-fold, that can reproduce itself. My mind is blown, and I know that this is just such a simple thing, but every time I plant a seed in the spring, and when it shoots out of the ground and just starts growing on its own, my mind is blown from that very thing that happens somehow by God's grace. But then it's able to produce 100-fold of what is sown into the ground. And Jesus closes the telling of this parable in familiar fashion for Jesus, doesn't he? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus is suggesting that which we already know. We all have two ears, but so often we're not listening. We all have the ability to hear, and sometimes we only take that which we want. And we disregard those parts that are challenging. We only hear what we want to hear. But Jesus is calling those who have come not to just be a part of the event, not just to be a part of the multitudes, but those who have come to meet him to take note, to spend time with him, to really seek to understand what is being said. And the meaning of this parable wasn't immediately evident, as we see from the disciples in verse 9. Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Jesus always dipping and dodging, doing the opposite of what you. What does this parable mean? Oh, that some people won't be able to see it. And this is for others so that they can't hear it. Why would Jesus teach in a way that the truth of God would be concealed? What is the purpose in that? You see, Jesus quotes Isaiah 6 and 9 when he says, "Seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Because Jesus is explaining that parables are a way of presenting the mysteries of God so that those who are spiritually sensitive can understand. So that when the Spirit moves, that those who are interested and want to press into the things of God can, and it will be revealed to them. But those who are uninterested, that are simply passing by and wondering about this event, that they can go on and it was just a story. You see, the parables work like a doorway. And the listeners at the doorway can choose to enter in and dive into the deeper things, or they can walk away. They can think about the truth behind the parable. They can receive the teaching of the master and allow it to sink deeper, revealing the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Truth. Church, Jesus honors the free will of everyone who interacts with him. If someone has no desire to see truth and no desire to hear truth, Jesus will not force himself upon them. He is not after belief and obedience by force. He desires those who love much. And those who love much are those who see their need to be forgiven much. Amen. teaching by parables provided a way for those who wanted to know the truth to receive it, and those who didn't want to know the truth, they didn't have to. Go on about your day. Throughout God's word, he promises. And he is faithful to keep his promises. Throughout his word, he promises to meet those who will earnestly seek him. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. James chapter 4, verse 8. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. Jeremiah 29, 13. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 through 11, I will read them all. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? I will be found by you, says the Lord. If you want to know the God of the universe, the one who calls all things into existence, the one who sent his son to live a perfect life for the forgiveness of sins on our behalf, he will be found by you. He says when you knock, the door will be open. Seek and you will find. He's not running. He's not hiding. That's a description of a lost and dying world. That's a description of a sinful, evil generation that does not want to be held accountable, running and hiding from his authority and his power. But to those who would seek him, to those who want to know him, it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, because he reveals it to us through his word. Verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Christian, it's good seed. And good seed takes root in good soil. Like seed, the word has life and power in it and can produce good fruit where it is planted. The way to become more Christ-like is not to muster up better behavior. The way to become more Christ-like is not to set parameters and rules and try to establish our own godliness by establishing our own rules and expectations for the Christian life. The way to become more Christ-like is to allow the Word of God to be consistently planted in your heart, to search you out continuously and align and mold your will to His. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. John 8, 31 and 32 tells us, when Jesus is talking to the Jews, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I know you all want freedom this morning. We all want freedom. That's the promise of God's word. Why did he give us freedom? It is for freedom that he set us free. To be free to worship him. To be free to acknowledge him as Lord and King. He's not coercing anybody. He's not begging anybody. The God of the universe desires to set us free, and if we will abide in his word, we will be free. Verse 12. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. The wayside soil represents those who have never heard the word with understanding. And the devil knows that faith and salvation come to people who truly hear and receive the planted word of God, which is why Satan works chiefly to keep men and women in darkness regarding the simplicity of the gospel. A few years ago, I was sitting at a restaurant with a friend of mine who is Catholic, and I had the opportunity to share the gospel with him. And he said, "You're telling me that in order to be saved, all I have to do is believe in Jesus. What about faith without works is dead?" And we went over all the doctrines. And he said, at the end, he said, "So murderers can be forgiven. Rapists can be forgiven." And the answer is yes. Every sin will be forgiven man except blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the rejection of Jesus Christ. And he said, "No. It's too easy." Church, it wasn't easy. Jesus came and lived a sinless, perfect life on our behalf, despising the shame, but for the cross that was set before him, to do the Father's will and pay the penalty on our behalf. And there are those right now, I'm certain of it, who are reading the parable as Jesus gives it, and it's falling on ears that can understand intellectually, but it's failing to penetrate the heart and soul. Because the enemy of your soul wants to do everything in his power to keep you from hearing the word of God, to bring distraction, to bring doubt. It's too easy. There's no way truth can be that simple. To convince you that the grace of God is beyond you, that you're too wicked a sinner to ever be redeemed. Lies. All of it. John 10 and verse 10, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I, Jesus, have come that they may have life, and they may have life. Have it more abundantly." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. Verse 13, Jesus continues explaining the parable to all who want to hear. "But the ones on the rock are those when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away." Some look at this point in the parable and think that it teaches that people can be saved and then lose their salvation. But in John's gospel, he goes to great lengths to demonstrate that nothing can pull us out of his hand. And it's not a contradiction. I don't believe for a moment that a true believer will ever lose their salvation. If they could, then it's dependent on their works and not the grace of God. And it's all about Jesus and nothing about us. I do, however, believe that there are false conversions. That there are those who are wrapped up in a moment and are joyful and excited about the news of the gospel, who quickly respond to the message, but interest diminishes over time and they do not continue. Matthew 13 and 6 references the seed in the shallow soil in Matthew just the same as this, and it describes it this way: "When the sun was up, they were scorched. Because they had no root, they withered away." The sun represents the testing of faith that comes to all believers. If you've been walking with the Lord for any amount of time, you know that your faith is continually tested. And sun is good for plants if they have roots. But there is no root within ourselves. He's the root. And just as testing and persecution can strengthen a believer's walk with the Lord, the testing of faith in the life of an unbeliever exposes the lack of depth and leads to a renouncing of their faith. Verse 14. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Like the seed that fell on the rock, the seed that falls among the thorns is able to take root. It's able to spring up from the ground. But the cares, riches, and pleasures of life keep it from reaching maturity, from growing and bearing fruit. This one lacks repentance. This one never took the time to examine their lives and weed out the things that hinder the harvest and turn to the Lord and leave their old life behind. There's enough room for the roots to go deep, but not enough room to produce fruit because everything around them matters more. The person with a crowded heart comes close to salvation, but never quite understands the grace and mercy of the gospel. The existence of these types of soil, the wayside, the rocky and shallow, the thorny and crowded. It's why it's so important that we hear this parable. Each of us needs to hear this parable and respond to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Because when conviction comes, that's not condemnation. That's warning. Turn from your sin. Turn from yourselves and turn towards God. Forsake all else and worship and praise and thank and glorify Him. Wash His feet with your tears if you must. As believers and unbelievers alike, the words of Jesus should give us pause. And they should cause us to examine ourselves through the mirror of God's word. Because I don't know about you. I can only speak for myself. But my life has sin in it. And sometimes, I want to deal with it. And sometimes, I want to just tuck it in a corner somewhere and pretend like it doesn't exist. But we need to hear Jesus' word so that we would examine it ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13 and 5 tells us, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Each of us knows if Jesus Christ is Lord or if He's a good teacher. Each of us knows if we've believed unto salvation or we really like the idea of who He is. And it's for each of us to examine ourselves. And His Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Because the fact of the matter is that there are times in life of the believer and the unbeliever where our hearts are hard towards the things of God. We're not excused from that. Life doesn't become rainbows and butterflies at salvation. It's still hard. We still have that sin nature. There are times when our faith is tested and we're wilting under the intense pressure of this life. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? John said from prison. There are times when our faith is tested and we wilt under the pressure of this life. And there are times when we are more concerned about finances, about food, about economy, about gas prices, about children. They all crowd out our walk with the Lord, and we give all of our care and concern to that which is around us rather than that which sustains us. And the difference is, Christian, we don't stay there. The believer responds to the Spirit that indwells him or her and is led by the Spirit in seasons of doubt, is led by the Spirit in seasons of clutter, and is led by the Spirit in repentance and returns to his first love. This is what the Lord has for each of us who will believe on his name this morning. And I don't care if you've been walking with him for 5 minutes or 100 years. He wants to do this same work of restoration in every single life here this morning. He's the one that knows how to soften our hearts. He desires to take us deeper in our relationship with him and to clear the clutter from our lives. Philippians 1 and 6, confident of this very thing, that the one who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen? He's never leaving you. He's never forsaking you. He's a faithful friend. He's Lord. And that's the place he's calling each of us to this morning, to be good soil, verse 15. But the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Jesus is not saying that only good people respond to the gospel. No one is good but one, and that is God. The point Jesus is making is that the good soil is good because it was made that way by the Lord. It was tilled. It was weeded. It had the rocks cast out of it. And the final soil that Jesus describes is where the seed, the word of God, takes root because God has prepared it. He has tilled it, and it is fertile because of him. And that is something we cannot do ourselves. Christianity is this strange juxtaposition where we get victory in surrender. You don't have victory until you stop trying to seize it. Those who have hearts that are changed by the Spirit hear the word. They love the word. They embrace it and obey it, bringing forth fruit of abundance. And it happens. It happens because of who God is. And we would be remiss to just move on, but look at the last line after the comma in verse 15. It says, keep and bear fruit with patience. We understand the need of patience when constructing a garden, preparing the soil, sowing the seed, watering and weeding and waiting. We sow in the spring and we reap in the fall if it's been cared for. But what we fail to recognize is that patience is necessary for our spiritual walk as well. Not only for us, but for our brothers and sisters around us. We're always expecting results immediately. Fix it. Turn on the light switch. I've been sowing the word for 6 weeks. I've been doing my devotions every day for 6 weeks, and I don't see life changing yet. I've been to church for the last 6 months, and my life is still a train wreck. I don't see the change yet. We don't allow it time to take root and go deep. Christian, the roots of the flesh go deep. We've been living this way our entire lives. We're experts at it. But the assurance of God's word says that he's working. The assurance of God's word says, keep walking, keep watering, keep tilling. Do not grow weary while doing good. And when you look back in 5 years, that's a changed man. When you look back in 10 years, you don't hardly recognize that person in the rearview mirror. Not because we strive for so much, but because the power of God in us changes us and molds us. He is the potter, we are the clay, and if you've ever seen clay formed, it gets the outside shape, but then in order to be finished, It has to be dug into and all the junk removed. And I got to tell you, I can shape the outside, but I don't have the ability to remove the junk without destroying the pot. God is skilled. And the work he began in you, he's going to finish it. And if he's beginning that work right now, let him start it. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Verse 16. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, for anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken from him. To amplify, to elevate the point illustrated through the parable of the sower, Jesus gives the smaller parable, the revealed light. And lamps in ancient Israel were made of clay, and they were given a little bit of oil with a wick, and they would be lit, and they would burn for as long as the oil remained in the lamp. And I don't know how much light they gave up, but I bet you if that's all we had, it would fail to light this room. You see, such a lamp is, if it's going to be of any use to penetrate the darkness, it needs to be set up on a lampstand. It needs to be elevated so that all who can see it and find their way. It's only in the last 100 years that our culture and our society does not understand darkness because we can flip the switch on. For centuries, the darkness was a real thing. And the light that comes from the Word of God is truth. And truth must never be hidden. As disciples of Christ, we are called to proclaim the truth of the gospel, to shine the light in the darkness. And it's not our light. And it doesn't matter where we are. It's not just here, and it's not just at our place of work. It's in our place of work, and it's in our homes, and it's when we're at the grocery store, and when we're in traffic. Amen. We are called to live it out so it can clearly be seen by all. We are called to live in the world, not of the world. As disciples of Christ, we are able, by the authority of the Spirit, to make known the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And as we grow in our faith and we share the truth with others, God will give us this continual revelation and understanding of who he is. And that's my prayer for each of us. Our church family here in Ellicott is that we would love the Word of God, that we would be growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look at back at our lives 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 30 years from now, that he'll still be worthy of all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. Amen. Verse 19, and we'll close. Then his mother and brother came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brother are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Jesus responds by emphasizing that natural ties do not make us children of God. Simply being in proximity to Jesus does not make us children of God, but it's on obedience and following his word, repenting of our sin and turning to him for forgiveness. All who tremble at his word, who receive it in meekness and obey it, they are his family. By the grace of God, everyone who puts their faith in Christ, the promise that is good for each one of us this morning and will remain good until he returns and calls his people home, is adopted as sons or daughters into the family of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. It's the promises of God. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. Church, there's no greater decision that each one of us will ever make, moment by moment. Salvation happens in a moment, but sanctification continues for a lifetime. And it's a choice that believers have to continuously set themselves aside to glorify the Lord, to forsake all else and worship him with what they've got. And that's his desire for each one of us. He's calling each of us to that place afresh this morning. My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. And do it. What is the Spirit calling you to do? Be faithful. Take a step. And he'll meet you in that place. Would you pray with me? Father God, Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word that is sharper than any sword, able to divide between soul and spirit, how fine that edge is, God. And Lord, my prayer is that conviction would abound this morning. Not condemnation, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Lord. We know that. But Lord, that we would use the testing of our faith, the conviction of the Spirit, to turn to you and all your glory and see you once again as you are. Lord, as we lift our voices, would you be glorified in this place? Would you receive our worship, our praise, our gratitude? We love you and we praise you and we thank you in your Son's holy name. Amen. There will be ministry teams to pray with you. If you're going through a season of struggle, loss, joy, share. It strengthens one another. It encourages us. And we want to be an encouragement to you. Have a blessed week. Mm-hmm.